Alright, let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be with us as we come together tonight to study the Scriptures. We ask for your wisdom and your grace that we might be able to comprehend the things that are set forth here in the Word of God and also put them into practice in our lives. Please forgive our sins. We ask all this through Christ our Savior. Amen. We're in Revelation chapter 11, but before we actually start that, let's remember where we are so we can sort of set the stage for what we're going to be looking at Revelation 11. We have been looking at the trumpets that have been blown, and we had come up to the sixth trumpet, and as the sixth trumpet was blown, then that was the end of chapter 9. Then in chapter 10, John sees another vision. And this is an interlude. Chapter 10 and the first part of chapter 11 are an interlude, just like an earlier one in the book of Revelation, in which John is seeing now the condition of the church during the time that has been studied so far. And so he's seen the blowing of the trumpets, which are the initial judgments of God against the wicked. And then it's sort of like you ask the question, well, what about the church? And we'd already seen back in chapter 7 where the 144,000 were sealed. And when we get to chapter 10 and chapter 11, now we look at the church in her ministry, essentially. John has seen this giant angel in chapter 10 who came down. He made a pronouncement that when the seventh angel blows his trumpet, that there would be no more delay. And then John hears this voice from heaven telling him, the angel has a little scroll in his hand. He hears this voice from heaven telling him to take the scroll from the angel's hand and to eat it, and it would become sweet in his mouth but bitter in his stomach. This is the very same thing that happened in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel had the same type of vision. He saw the same type of scroll handed to him by a hand. He was told to eat it, and it was sweet in his mouth. And what we saw there was this is the gospel, essentially. It's sweet in the mouth, but it also is followed by bitterness, that there's a two-edged sword to it. Jesus said he came not to bring peace on the earth, but a sword. And so wherever salvation goes, wherever the gospel goes, persecution does follow, and there is a rebellion against the gospel. And so this is what John sees, and this is what he does at the end of chapter 10. Now, in chapter 11, we have another vision in which these things that John has just done and has just seen take on another form, but it's the same type of thing going on. So let's look at the first part of chapter 11. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours out of their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky so that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of that great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the three and a half days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. All right, this is this interlude that John sees here, and it's the continuation of chapter 10. And in this vision that John has, there are a couple of things that are taking place here. First of all, John is given a measuring rod, and he is told to measure certain things. In this chapter, he's told to measure the temple of God, or the sanctuary, the altar, and those who worship there, those three things. Now, the altar that he measures is not an altar of burnt offering or of sacrifice. There is no such altar in heaven. Instead, this is the altar of incense. That's the only altar that we find in heaven mentioned in the book of Revelation. Why? Because there's no need for sacrifice. Christ, the Lamb, has been slain and is risen, so there's no need for any more sacrifice. So the altar that is spoken of here is the altar of incense. The temple of God is the sanctuary that's made up of the holy place and the holy of holies, and the people who worship there are also to be measured. That's extremely important. But he's also told certain things not to measure. He is told not to measure the court outside the temple, and he's told that the reason he's not to do that is this is given over to the Gentiles or to the nations, and it's to be trampled upon for 42 months. Okay, well, what's all this mean? There's some parallel passages in the Old Testament where we see measuring rods and the temple and the people of God being measured and so on. Somebody read Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 26. Somebody else read Ezekiel 40, verses 3 through 5. And somebody else read Ezekiel 42, verse 20. And then, since we still have somebody else left, Zechariah chapter 2, verse 1.
Okay, I know this.
Ezekiel 22:26. Ezekiel 40:3 through 5, and Ezekiel 42 verse 20.
Okay.
Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbath, so that I am profaned among them.
Okay. Ezekiel 40, verses 3 through 5.
All right.
3
through 20.
What?
Chapter 40, verse 3 through verse 5.
No, I've got the other one.
Oh. Okay. I'm in Ezekiel, so I'll find it. 40,
verse 3 through verse 5.
He took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. He had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway. And the man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears, and fix your mind on everything I show you, for you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see. Now, there was a wall all around the outside of the temple, and the man's hand was a measuring rod, 6 cubits long, each being a cubit and a hand breadth, and he measured the width of the wall structure, 1 rod, and the height, 1 rod.
Okay.
42.
And 42, verse 20.
42, I got you. From the ground up to above the door were terebinths and the palm trees made and on the wall of the temple. Through what?
42, verse 20. Ezekiel chapter 42, verse 20.
He measured it by the four sides. It had a wall around about 500 reeds long and 500 broad to make a separation between the sanctuary, that which was holy and that which was common.
Okay. And Zechariah 2, verse 1. You got it, Lydia?
What is it?
Zechariah 2, 1.
Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand.
Okay, well, that's it. All right, now the point is, here's the point. In the Old Testament, the point that I'm trying to make is John's being given a measuring rod and told to measure something is in keeping with the Old Testament. And all of these illustrations that are to come out of chapter 11 deal with things that have to do either with the Old Testament or earlier in the New Testament. Here we've got both Ezekiel and Zechariah having visions in which the temple, Ezekiel sees a temple, and it is measured, and Zechariah also sees the people of God being measured with a measuring line. John measures the temple, and the point is this, well, actually two things. Number one, that in Ezekiel, the measurement has to do because there has been a refusal on the part of the leaders to make a distinction between what is common and what is holy. And so this measurement is to separate between the common and the holy. And also, it's a measurement of people, because the temple in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel, is the same thing as the temple here in Revelation chapter 11, and it has to do with the people who worship at the temple. So it's a vision that Ezekiel has, and it's a vision of measuring the people for separating the common and the profane. And the same thing's happening here in Revelation, that there's a separation between the common and the holy. The holy is the sanctuary. It's the people of God. That's what the temple stands for. The court is not to be measured. It's to be rejected. It's to be set aside. And that is, back in chapter 7, when the people were numbered and sealed, 144,000 were numbered and sealed with the seal of God on their foreheads, that seal was to protect them from the wrath of God. Here in chapter 11, the measuring amounts to the same thing. The measuring of the people of God, the sanctuary, amounts to the same thing as protecting them. The court is not protected. It's rejected. It's set aside. It's outside. It's the Gentiles. It's those who are not protected and not sealed and not measured by God. Yes, sir.
What's the two, common and what?
Common and holy. The from the sacred and the profane, or the holy and the common. That's the distinction that's made in the Old Testament. It's also what's being made here. So the sanctuary is the holy people of God. And the court outside is everything that's common, everything that's the Gentile, everything that's rejected and not protected by God. At the time, just a kind of a side note, at the time that John receives this vision, the temple has been destroyed already. We talked about it as we were looking at this. The most common understanding of the dating of Revelation is around the year 96 or so. The temple was destroyed in 70. And so the temple's been gone for 25 years or more. That doesn't mean that it can't show up in a vision, because certain things show up in the visions that have been long past in order to make a point in the vision. And so the temple that John sees is the temple that the people who had been alive at that time would have remembered. It would have been Herod's temple. And they would have remembered the court of the Gentiles surrounding the temple. And the city surrounding that is Jerusalem. It's the holy city, and yet, as you look at it down here, even though in the Bible, earthly Jerusalem is sometimes called the holy city, it's because she once was holy, but not because she is now. As a matter of fact, in Revelation 11, earthly Jerusalem takes on the significance of all that stands against God's church. Okay, so earthly Jerusalem is called Sodom and Egypt. It's the place where our Lord was crucified. So, you know, John is giving this, you know, broad hint. Guess what I'm talking about? He's talking about earthly Jerusalem, and it's the symbol of all that is opposed to the people of God. All right. Now, the sanctuary then is the true church of God on earth. It is the people. It's, if we can use a theological term, it's the invisible church. They are the ones who are measured and protected by God. They are the ones who are protected from the judgment that is going to fall on the wicked. But let's remember one important thing. We're talking about us. We are protected from eternal damnation, but we're not protected from suffering and persecution. Okay, we can suffer. We can be persecuted by the world. We can even die at the hands of wicked men, but we are preserved from the wrath of God, and we're preserved from hell and damnation. So I have to keep those two things in mind. Protection from God doesn't mean nothing bad is ever going to happen to you. It simply means that you will not go to hell when you die. Now, the court is the outward, the external, the visible church, which is not protected by God in the same way as the invisible church is. As a matter of fact, as we look at this chapter, what happens is the world essentially invades the church and tramples upon the church and destroys the visible church at a particular point in history. And takes it over. And the worldly church members that are out there in every denomination that we know about welcome the world. I mean, there are people in every denomination that welcome worldly ideas, that they're glad to see those worldly ideas. They'd rather have worldly ideas than God's ideas. And so there are people who are leaders and church members who welcome the world and invite the world in while the true church stands against what the world stands for. Now, the court... that's part, well, sin is the main reason, but yeah, that's part of the reason. The world is going to trample on the court of the that surrounds the sanctuary for 42 months. And the 42 months here, and I'll come back to this in a minute, but the 42 months, the 1,260 days, and the time times and half a time all amount to the same thing, and we'll see what that means. It's essentially the church age. It's the time from the first coming of Christ up until just before the second coming of Christ. And all of those three things mean the same thing. How do we know this? Well, sanctuary or temple is a common name in the Bible that's used of the true church. Somebody read 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17, please. There's several other places, but that we'll just take that one tonight. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17.
If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. 17?
Uh-huh.
If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are.
Okay, which temple you are. And 2 Corinthians 6, 16 and 17 says essentially the same thing. It calls the church of the Lord Jesus Christ the temple or the sanctuary of God. And so it's a common name that's used in the New Testament to describe the church. Now, in this vision in Revelation 11, the sanctuary is closely connected with the altar. John's told, measure the sanctuary, measure the altar, measure the people who worship there. All of those things are closely connected, and so it's representing the people of God, and the altar of incense represents prayer. We've seen that already several times. And so this is the true people of God, those who sigh and cry over the sins that are being committed, who cry out to God for deliverance, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It represents prayer and the saints who pray. As in Revelation 7, where the people were numbered and then sealed for protection, so here they are measured for protection. And this is essentially the same thing that Ezekiel saw back in his vision in Ezekiel 43. It's the true church as she exists before God. Now, the vision shifts. First, John is told, measure the sanctuary, measure the altar, measure the people who worship there, and then with no further introduction, all of a sudden, I will grant authority to my two witnesses. Now, the two witnesses are tied to the sanctuary, tied to the altar, tied to the people. And the two witnesses, ought to be. Yeah, all right. Now, here's the thing. You can go down to a Christian bookstore in town, and you can buy a book, and somebody will tell you who the two witnesses are. They'll give you names. We don't need those names. We don't need any of those names because of this particular fact that the two witnesses are the church. Same thing as the sanctuary. Sanctuary is the true church. The two witnesses are the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know this? Turn to Luke 10. Now, let's remember, the people that are receiving the book of Revelation know the Bible. They know the stories that are here already. And they know Luke chapter 10. After this, starting at verse 1, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them out ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, let it return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Okay, the Christians receiving the book of Revelation would have known the account of Jesus sending his disciples out two by two. And they would have recognized this as an indication of these are the disciples of Christ. It doesn't matter who they are. I mean, in Luke chapter 10, there are 72 unnamed disciples, but they go two by two. In Revelation chapter 11, it's two witnesses who go out and they represent, they are the church. They are the church in her missionary activity as she is to perform it on earth. They are the church represented as the missions organization of God on earth between the first and second coming. That's who they are. You could say they're the ministers, they're the missionaries, they're also the common folk that witness for Christ. And they do their ministry at the same time that the court is being trampled on by the Gentiles for 42 months. Now, the 42 months and the 1,260 days are the same amount of time. When you consider back then that they measured months 30 days at a time, and just measure 42 by 30 and you get 1,260 days. So it's the same amount of time. It's the time between the first coming and almost up to the second coming. And it's equal also to time, times, and half a time that we're going to see later on. 3.5 times, which is 3.5 years. It's the present gospel age. It's the period of affliction of the church and the period of the church's ministry. That's what all these symbols stand for. That's what we're looking at here. Why is it in verse 2 that the term is 42 months and in verse 3 it's 1,260 days? Well, I'm going to have to guess at this point. I'll give you Hendrickson's guess. And he admits, he said, this is a guess, but he said this is the best he could come up with. When you lay siege to a town or a village, you often count up the months that a siege is waged against that town until it falls. And so he said the 42 months are the time in which the Gentiles lay siege to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, trying to trample upon her. But at the same time, when you witness day by day. And so the witnesses witness for 1,260 days, and the point there is they're witnessing day by day by day by day. The siege is waged against them, but they continue to witness day after day in the midst of affliction. Okay, notice that the church is preaching repentance because she comes clothed in sackcloth. That's what the witnesses are wearing. They're clothed in sackcloth, which is a biblical indication of repentance and sorrow, and the whole point that they the wrath of God is coming. And so this is a time both of judgment of God, but also deliverance of God's people. The vision goes on and describes these two witnesses in other ways. It says, these two witnesses, or they're the two olive trees and the two lampstands. And you're going to say, what?
Yeah.
Okay, two olive trees and two lampstands. What in the world is he getting at? Well, what he's getting at is the book of Zechariah. Turn to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1, "And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold, and a bowl on the top of it, and seven lamps on it, and seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl, and the other on its left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel who talked with me answered me and said, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands also shall complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice, and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range throughout the whole earth. Then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right and on the left of the lampstand? And a second time I answered and said to him, what are these two branches of the olive trees, that which are beside the two golden pipes, from which the golden oil is poured out? He said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Revelation chapter 11, verse 4. And these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Okay. This illustration is taken directly from the book of Zechariah in Revelation chapter 11. And the meanings are essentially the same thing. In Zechariah's day, the two represented two men, actually. It represented a man by the name of Joshua, who was high priest at that time, and a man who is mentioned here, Zerubbabel. Joshua is mentioned in another one of the visions there in Zechariah. But Zerubbabel was the governor. Remember, at the time that Zechariah was written, Jerusalem was an occupied territory, and they couldn't have a king, but they had a governor. And the governor represented the civil ruler of the people. And Joshua was the high priest. He represented the religious leader. And so when Zechariah sees these two men and the two olive trees, and when in Revelation John sees the two lampstands and the two olive trees, the point is these are the anointed ones. Well, who were anointed in the Old Testament? Who were anointed officers of God in the Old Testament?
Moses and Aaron.
Well, Moses, well, okay, but in general, what classes of people?
Upper class.
No.
Priests
and?
Prophets.
No. Not so much. I'm not going for prophet. No. No. Yeah, Levites were, all of these were, the kings, okay. All these other guys you're talking about, when you get right down to it, Aaron and the Levites, they were all of the priesthood, and they were all anointed. But the other office that was anointed was David. It was the king. Okay. So the ruler of the people and the priest of the people were anointed. And what we discover is that in the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingship and the priesthood are united. He is priest and king. He is also a prophet, but he is priest and king. And so these were the two anointed offices of the Old Testament. That's why Zechariah sees the vision that he does, and that's why God says to him, these are the anointed ones. And that's why John sees the vision that he does, and that's why God says these are the anointed ones. They represent the leaders of the people, but they find their fulfillment in Christ. And here's the wonderful thing. Christ passes it on to his church. Let's read 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Somebody turn there and read that to us, please. 1 Peter 2, verse 9.
But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light.
Okay. Notice there that Peter is telling us, the church, that we are a royal priesthood. Okay? That Christ is the high priest, he is our king, but he has given this royal priesthood to his church. And so all of these symbols combine to mean one thing, and that is the sanctuary and the altar and the people who worship there, the two witnesses, the two olive trees and the two lampstands, all of the and the anointed ones all combine to simply say this: this is the church who ministers before God on earth during this time between the first and the second comings. This is the church that we're talking about. It's not any individuals, but it's the church throughout this whole history that we're looking at. So we're not going to be looking for names for the two witnesses. We're not going to be looking for who are these guys that represent the olive trees and the lamps. This is the church. Lampstands, because you are the light of the world, Jesus said. Olive trees, because the oil in Zechariah represented the Holy Spirit, and these are the anointed ones, and we have been anointed by the Holy Spirit as Christ has poured him out upon the church. And so this is the church going out two by two. This is the church fulfilling her mission in the world. This is the church who proclaims the judgment of God. And fire comes out of her mouth. But this is not the first time that's ever happened. Somebody read Jeremiah 5, verse 14.
Therefore thy says the Lord God of hosts, because he speaks these words before, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and his people wood, and his people wood, and it shall devour them.
Okay. Now what God is telling Jeremiah is, Jeremiah, you've got this really hard ministry, you've got to go and you've got to preach judgment against this people, and they're not going to want to listen, they're not going to want to hear, and they're going to rebel against you. And God says, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to make your words like fire, and I'm going to make them like firewood. And so when you proclaim judgment from God, they're going to burn up. That's what he's saying. And that's exactly what we see in Revelation chapter 11. It's the same thing. It's the preaching of the judgment of God upon the wicked that is symbolically seen as fire coming out and destroying the people who rebel. This is not something brand new. God told Jeremiah it was going to happen. It's the preaching of the church throughout the whole church age, and it's the judgment of God that falls upon the wicked as the church proclaims the truth of God, and the wicked refuse to repent. They are burned up in the fires of hell. It actually results in condemnation. Jesus in Matthew 18, verse 18, tells us that, he talks about wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. But he also says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And what he is saying there is that as the church proclaims the truth of God in the gospel, men are set free by the grace that's proclaimed through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those that are in wicked rebellion and are unregenerate and rebel against the gospel, they remain bound and are burned up, and the judgment of God falls upon them. And so that's what he's getting at here. Let's also remember that there are two other illustrations here. It talks about these folks doing some things that we find in the Old Testament. Elijah, for example, in 1 Kings 17, prayed that it would not rain, and the Bible tells us that it didn't rain during the time of Elijah's preaching against them in judgment. Moses turned the water into blood in Egypt. And, of course, behind all of this, obviously, is God's hand at work. But these two men, as God's servants, were used by him. And so when it talks here about water turning to blood, when it talks about shutting up the heavens, when it talks about plagues coming, that should remind us of all of the works of God through his church on earth throughout her history. And so what we've got here then is the church having the power to judge and condemn the wicked world in this present age through the preaching of the gospel. And God is assuring us that whenever the church is engaged in her official ministry and is true to the word of God, then her judgments are God's judgments. Now, the church continues her ministry as the two witnesses are represented here and completes the work that God has sent her to do. And then she's killed. There is a day coming when the gospel age will come to an end. And in verses 7 through 10, we see that happens when they have finished their testimony. In other words, when the church has completed her run, when she has done everything that God has called upon her to do, then the beast that comes up out of the abyss will destroy her. That's the anti-Christian world urged on by hell and by Satan, bringing a battle to the church and destroying the church. The beast is found other terms in the book of Revelation, the Battle of Armageddon. We'll talk about that later. But the beast is not going to kill every single believer. There will be believers on earth when Christ returns. The Bible is clear about that. But Jesus asked the question in Luke 18:8, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And the implication seems to be not as much as you might expect. And so there is going to be, at the end of the church's triumphant, victorious preaching of the gospel, there is going to be rebellion, and it will appear as though the church is utterly destroyed on earth. Few believers left, it will look like it's all over with. The church as a mighty organization will cease to exist. The church that exists for the preaching of the gospel, the spread of the gospel, the regular ministry of the word of God will cease to exist just before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the corpse of the church will lie in the street as silenced by the world, and the world will rejoice. And then what John sees here is he's giving us this clue. He says, symbolically, it's called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. So he's giving us three terms here. And he's showing us that the true opponent of the church is the earthly Jerusalem, which is the place where Christ died, the place where Christ was crucified. Jerusalem was where the religious leaders of Jesus' day and the political leaders of Jesus' day formed a bond to destroy the Lord of glory, and they killed Christ. And so earthly Jerusalem stands as the symbol of the wicked rule on earth. It's spoken of as not only the symbol of anti-Christianity where Christ was crucified, but also it's spoken of under the term of Sodom and under the term of Egypt. Sodom because of immorality in the world. There are many other places in the Bible where enemies of God are called Sodom because of their immorality. And persecution because Egypt was the place where the people of God were persecuted without pity until God delivered them. So here in the midst of the world, the voice of the church is silenced. Her leaders have been slaughtered. Her influence has been stopped. Her corpse appears to be dead in the street. And for 3.5 days, the world first is stunned and then rejoices. They send gifts, they rejoice, they party, they whip it up, they think, finally, this gadfly is dead, finally the church has been made to shut up, finally we can do as we want to do, we don't have to worry about these meddlesome Christians. We don't have to worry about them telling us what's right and what's wrong. And they rejoice for 3.5 days, a short period of time, and they don't allow the corpses to be buried, but they party and they celebrate. And then all of a sudden, nobody's expecting it, the resurrection takes place. The world is rejoicing, thinking, we get to go on and have a good time, and then it's all over. Christ returns, the resurrection takes place, and the final judgment happens. The second coming takes place. The corpse of the church is resurrected, raised up to be with Christ when he returns.
And what day is that?
That's the day that takes place. The power of the world is destroyed forever. Ultimately what this is about is the fact that the time for repentance is over. There is no more time for repentance. It's over with. The church is restored to life. She's restored to honor. And the world is brought to fear. And the church, when she's resurrected and stands up on her feet again, hears a voice from heaven saying, come up here. Now, this ought to make you think of a couple of things. One thing it makes you think of is the Valley of Dry Bones, where Ezekiel sees the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones, and God asks Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel says, Lord, you know. And God tells Ezekiel to preach to the dry bones, and then the Spirit of God brings life to them. And that's a picture of salvation. It's a picture of new life. But here the same type of thing happens, is the dead church is brought to life, and then she's raised up to heaven. This is not a secret rapture, too. Notice that she's raised up to heaven into the clouds as the enemies of God watch. So there is no secret rapture of the church. Okay, at the very last day, the dead shall be raised, and the enemies of God will see the Christians resurrected. And that's what this is presenting to us here. Now, we sort of back up a little bit, and we see the church is being raised up, but what about the wicked at this very moment? Well, at this very moment, just as these things are taking place, just as the world is rejoicing that the church is dead, suddenly, when she comes to life again, God sends judgment, and there's this earthquake, and 7,000 people are killed, and a tenth of the city falls, and this is all just symbolic of the terrible events that will take place that the book's going to go on to describe in greater detail later on. This is just an introduction to those things. And then those who are alive and remain give glory to God, but this is not repentance. Okay, these are people who are truly left behind. They are unregenerate and are about to fall under the total judgment of God, and the glory that they give to God is the glory of those who have been beaten into submission because God has won. Okay, that's it. I mean, this is the only way they're going to give glory is to say, we missed it, and he is the victor. All right, now we come to the last woe, the second woe. This was the second woe. Now the third woe is about to come, and the seventh trumpet blows. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones fell before God, fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and saints, and for those who fear your name, both small and great, for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Alright, the final judgment has come now. We've got this picture, the seventh trumpet sounds. This is the picture of the final judgment. And what we discover then is this loud shout in heaven, these loud voices. And first there is this angelic choir that sings this beautiful song that we know as the Hallelujah Chorus. Those of you that are familiar with Handel's Messiah know that the most stirring part of all of that is the Hallelujah Chorus. And if you're not familiar with it, I would recommend that you get a recording of it and listen to it. It'll bring you to tears. As a matter of fact, it was so moving that the very first time that it was played before one of the kings of England, and I don't remember the name, when it was played, he was so moved by the hallelujahs that he stood to his feet. And protocol demands that when the king stands up, you don't remain seated. So everybody else in the whole place jumped up. And it became traditional for, at least in Western civilization, Western culture, for Americans and those from Great Britain at least, that when the Hallelujah Chorus is played in the Messiah, you stand up on your feet. I remember doing that one time in a church in France. The choir from seminary at Aix-en-Provence was singing the Messiah. And there were a bunch of Frenchmen there, and this was the first time they'd ever heard this, I think, or many of them the first time they'd ever heard it. And it's a beautiful, stirring piece of music. And when you get to this one particular part, the Hallelujah Chorus, they started into it, and every American in that play was in a church. Every American and every Brit in that place stood up, and all the Frenchmen are going like, "We missed the signal. What happened here?" So we had to explain afterwards that this is what you do. But you can't remain seated when you hear the Hallelujah Chorus, and this is the Hallelujah Chorus. And the refrain in the Hallelujah Chorus that is so moving is, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Now, God has always reigned, and he always will reign. It doesn't mean there's been any time when he hasn't reigned, but it's not always been apparent that God is on the throne, that God is reigning. And now the judgment day arrives, and now the full royal splendor and reign of God and of Christ is seen by the whole universe. Nobody can doubt it. Nobody can deny it. And all of the angels of God sing this beautiful Hallelujah Chorus, and then the church joins in, represented by the 24 elders here. The redeemed church, the church in heaven, joins in and begins to sing also. And they sing the song of the redeemed. They give glory to God, they fall upon their faces, and they call him the one who is and who was. Note, now if you've got a King James or New King James, it says "and is to come." But if you've got the ESV or any of the other translations, that part's not there. And the point is, "and is to come" is not there in this particular passage, because he doesn't need to come, he has come. He has come in all of his splendor and all of his glory. He was and he is forever. And so he is the one who has come. And then what they rejoice over is that though the nations raged and though they fought against God, yet they have been subdued. The dead have been raised and have been judged. The servants of the Lord have been rewarded. And those who were the destroyers have themselves been destroyed. And that's the song of the redeemed. And then John sees this vision of heaven open, and what he sees is the Ark of the Covenant. Nobody has seen the Ark of the Covenant for thousands of years. Even in the time when the Ark existed, nobody really was supposed to see it because it was in the Holy of Holies. And it was separated from mankind by a veil, by a curtain. And it was in the most holy place. And now that judgment has taken place, now that God's holiness has been revealed to the whole universe, now that the judgment has fallen, there is no reason to veil this. Now God's holiness is seen, and the Ark of the Covenant stands forth in all of its glory, open to the universe. But as with the gospel always, there are two sides to it. There is the glory of the covenant, that provides perfect fellowship with God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant has as its lid the mercy seat, and the mercy seat has upon it the sprinkled blood of the Lamb. And so it means, it represents the fact that the only way to come to God is through the blood of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it represents salvation. It represents God's covenant promises to His people. It represents all of that to us. It's grace. It's the sweetness of grace. It's the sweetness of the gospel. It's the blood of Christ for God's people. But for the enemies of God, that very same covenant represents doom. It represents judgment. It represents wrath. And so the chapter closes with all of those signs of wrath. Flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. And now we come to chapter 12, and we hit the rewind button, and we go back to the beginning of the church age. And now we look at it in chapter 12 from the viewpoint of what about Satan and Christ and the church. We'll pick that up next time.